because of the level of sacrifice on our parts, on our part at this time in our lives, is largely minimal comparatively when we consider the church of Smyrna or some of the other churches in Scripture. Nevertheless, I believe the day is coming when we're going to have to suffer far more than what we have been, and it's just good to know what to do. So we're going to be looking at that. Before we do, got some pictures from India. We printed them up off the computer, and they're letting us know and showing us. Actually, this is a picture of Mali by the well. They're digging a well. This big one kind of shows them laying. I'm going to pass them around. Shows them laying the, starting to lay the bricks and the foundation. Here's one with a footing all done. So it shows that they're moving. We still need more funds, but I believe the Lord will burden your heart for that. We wanted to just kind of show you how things were going. So we'll pass the names around. Don't look at them while I'm talking too much. If you would, tonight, just as a way of starting off, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we come to a familiar passage, a passage in which a young man comes to Jesus and feels that he's pretty well got everything, all his ducks in a row, comes to Jesus and asks him, what else does he have to do? You know the passage, but I think it's important for us to see some of the dynamics of what's going on in this young man's life, very much parallel to our own. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, it starts off this way. Behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, right away, we understand that he has some erroneous premises here. And what are they? Well, first of all, he thinks that he can be good enough. He thinks that being good is about something that he does, which is an interesting statement. In other words, what thing do I do to merit me to get into the kingdom of heaven? So obviously it needs to be something, you know, pretty substantial, an honorable thing. The text is actually written in, and that particular phrase is in what is called the aorist tense, which means it's punctiliar, which means it's a point in time. His statement is, what is that one thing that I have to do at this point in time to find the doors open to eternal life? He just got it all wrong, doesn't he? Nevertheless, much of our thinking is, you know, maybe if I just do one really good thing. And a lot of our time is invested in, you know, trying to accomplish that one good saintly act that might cause those doors to swing open on our behalf. But it's bad thinking. Jesus will turn to him and he's basically say, it's not the good thing that you do, it's that you are a good person. We like to somehow separate ourselves, and we like to think, well, maybe we could do a good deed and we kind of slide on the rest of our lives. We don't necessarily have to change inside, it doesn't have to be anything internal. And Christ says, no, it's about being good. He turns to him and he says in verse 17, and he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Now he was talking about what good thing must I do. Jesus is now focusing on being good. But if you wish to enter into life, now I want you to look at this phrase here. Does Jesus say enter into eternal life? No, he doesn't say that. He says, if you want to enter into life. Now, the statement's going to then go into the fact that this life is about being good. Life abundant is about living good. It's about being good. It's not about a particular event or something that you've accomplished. It is a lifestyle. And if you want to enter into life, be good. And clearly the point is, all the time. It's no longer a punctiliar event. It's not just an event at a point in time. It's a lifestyle. And really, that's what brings us into life. The commandments of God says, if you'll do these things, you'll live an abundant life. There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Which, once again, is an interesting picture, I think, of youth. You know, they just fundamentally think that, I think I can do that. I think I am that. But really kind of lacking the experience and kind of throw out the fact that I think I'm good. I think I have done all those things. But Jesus is going to prove to him that walking that good life is more than just thinking you can. He will take him to the end and say, will you take the step in actually being that man? Well, there's a wide gap there between saying that you could do something or perceiving yourself as someone and actually knowing it. I remember early years, we were working construction. This particular foreman that we had always liked to get the new guys and, you know, bet them money on whether they could do it. And you have a young guy, he's always trying to prove himself, and he'd look at him and say, well, you think you can do this? And, of course, the guy's, oh, yeah, it's no problem. And he would get him every time because there's just certain things he knew that were beyond the human ability to do. It's easy to look at something and say that you think that you can do it. But it's quite another thing when you're tested to the extremities of it. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you should not commit murder. Check. You should not commit adultery. Got that one. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I did those. Actually, the young man responds this way. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, or more specifically, I have not violated one of these laws. But it's not simply about not violating a law. Have you really come to the point where you've ever sacrificed for something, given of something? Well, the young man said, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Interestingly enough, though he feels or says that he is good, he still feels lacking inside, still not feeling it. The phrase actually seems to infer a lacking in maturity, or more specifically, he's wanting to be a man. And he's coming to Jesus fundamentally and saying, okay, what do I need to do to be grown up? Well, you need to do this and you need to do that. Yeah, I'm there. Well, so you must be grown up, right? I'm just not feeling it still. I'm not feeling that I'm registered in the grown-up stage yet. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, actually uses a word that's oftentimes translated, mature. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions. Give them to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. The giving up Jesus makes a statement after he washes the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. He is teaching them servitude, but he takes them beyond the lesson of just the visual. And he states this in John 13, 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. It's not enough just to know this stuff. Now, the reason I bring these things up is we are an information world. I mean, we just know a lot of stuff. But putting them to practice is just, I mean, there seems to be a gap there. If someone were to ask us, we'd probably say, well, sure, I'd do that. I'd follow the Lord. Whatever he says, I'd be glad to follow the Lord. Really? Something comes up and, well, I can't do that. I didn't know you meant that. Like the guy that wrote his girlfriend, you know, I'll climb any mountain, I'll swim any sea, go through the desert. I'll be over tonight if I feel good. You know, when it just comes to the reality of the moment, it's just hard to get that connection. Luke chapter 14, if you turn there with me, says that as believers, we need to count the cost. In fact, Jesus really wouldn't work too well in most evangelistic programs, because it seems as if he did more discouraging than he did encouraging people to get saved. In Luke chapter 14, he gives a story about one who was reclining at the table and a certain man given a great, marvelous dinner. And I'm sure in the past there had been those that said, hey, if you're going to give a dinner, I'd be glad to come over. It just happens on this particular day when he does give the dinner. There's one that just bought 5 yoke of oxen. There's one that bought a piece of land. There's one that just got married. And they all began to make excuses. In other words, things came up. The moral of the story is, obviously it wasn't important for you to come to dinner. Because had it been important to you, none of those things would have gotten in your way. Then it goes into, or segues into verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's not too alluring to me. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish it. Now, what he goes on to say is, and what the emphasis once again of the passage is that you need to count the cost. It's easier for us to say where we're living, oh sure, we'll follow Jesus unto death. Would you? Would you be willing to give up anything for Christ? There are going to be times in your life where God will test you on this. You have to be willing to drop stuff and say, you first. This will define your faith. That's what we've been talking about with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This defines their faith, what they give up. Because as you look between chapter 2 and chapter 3, as we talked about earlier, there are close to 20 years between those two chapters. In other words, things were running pretty smooth for about 20 years. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the construction and the building of this great image that Nebuchadnezzar builds out of gold is now finished. It is in a predominant place. He now begins to call up the dignitaries. I want you to look at the list of what he does and the intimidation once again of the world, because the world's going to intimidate you. You're going to be called upon to make decisions. And this is the way the world functions. The world's going to make you bowing down to their image, i.e., bowing down to what they make. They're going to make it mandatory. The world says, we've made something, we believe that you should submit to it. Sometimes a set of laws. Sometimes it's in the sense of that are really against Scripture. Sometimes it's just schoolwork. I never will forget the first class that I'd taken at a secular college, and the professor, I think he was trying to be intimidating, you know, because we were all young and freshmen, perceived as pretty stupid and naive. So he stands up and he tries to intimidate. And he talks about writing a particular kind of paper. I knew as soon as he said it, I said, I can't write that. And then he says, but I didn't say anything. He says, I know some of you are saying I can't write that. There's some goody two-shoes out there. Go to church. He said, but we're not going to have that in this classroom. And if you go that route, he says, we're just going to fail you. Well, that's threatening. So there are going to be days in which the world will say, you must write this paper. Will you? The world will say, you must work on this day. Will you? I remember a job that I had, and they had a certain way to sell things. And they said, you must sell things this way. And it was dishonest to sell things. I can't do that. No, you must sell it that way. I can't do that. Will you? If they tell you to do it that way, you must play the game. You must drink this beverage. I mean, the world is, you have to like this kind of music. Really? You have to love this kind of lifestyle. I don't. But will you say that? See, that's the question. It's going to be there. The push is going to be there. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, but Peter says, the world is really surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they do. They just can't understand. And once again, let's just define the word dissipation. It's just wasteful ventures. Paul will say anything that's not done for Christ is loss. So if you want to define, well, what do you mean wasteful? Anything that's not done for Christ is waste. The way of the world. They're wasting their time. They're consuming, but never really producing anything of value. Jesus calls his disciples aside in John chapter 15, and he says, you know what? I've called you to be different. I've called you to bear fruit, and your fruit's going to remain. That's what's going to make you different than the world, because everything they're doing is worthless, futile, but not you. You're going to do something that's lasting. What's also interesting, if you follow that passage and you go in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he turns to us and he says, but don't you be surprised when you have to suffer for these things. Starts off 1 Peter 4, 4. The world is surprised that you don't do what they do. And you go, well, I think I can handle them being surprised. He goes, that's not all. They're coming after you. And you don't be surprised when you have to suffer. We're shocked that we have to suffer a little bit. You know, I mean, it goes back to the parable of the soils, right? Seed is thrown on the rocky place and there's not really any firm root. And then when tribulation comes because of our faith, we go, forget about it. This is not for us. And he says, you had no firm root in yourself. There was no true faith in yourself. You're going to have to make a decision. The world's going to make things mandatory. They'll make what they want you to do conspicuous. It'll be out front. They'll invest a lot of money into it, which is kind of adds guilt. Hey, we paid a lot of money for this gold statue. You know how much the thing cost? You better bow down to that thing. That's a ton of money. I'm talking a ton. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. Once again, cubits, the measure of man, 6 making reference to man once again. It's an immense item. It is the image of man, and they're going to make it grand and glorious. Make it mandatory, grand and glorious, and conspicuous. And, by the way, they're going to make it intimidating. You better do what we tell you to do. What do you want me to do? I want you to bow down to my system, my image, the works of man's hands. Whatever it is. What is man building? What is he working for? Well, quite frankly, most of it's money. So you have to bow down to that, right? Because if you don't bow down to that, then you won't get paid, right? Isn't that right? And if you don't get paid, how can you live? Who will take care of you? God won't, really. I mean, really, when we're talking practical. I mean, this is where you're going to have to tie it in somewhere. We comparatively have to suffer very little, if at all. And then when called to suffer a little bit, I don't know, we go kicking and screaming or we panic. They bring in the distinguished. I mean, that's intimidating when you have the experts and the influential and the powerful, and they're all standing there going, you need to do this. I was about 4 years old, a little girl in my neighborhood, she was telling me about Santa Claus, and I looked at her and I said, well, you know there's no such thing as Santa Claus. She went home crying to her mom, and her mom came out and had her father with them. And I'm just a little kid, I'm 4 years old, so you know, these people are towering over me. And they said, we hear that you said that there's no Santa Claus. We want you to say you're sorry and tell her that there is a Santa Claus. I just ran. You get the experts in, they're brash, they're bold, they're intimidating. If you look in the text, verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar sent and assembled all the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication. There are anybody that's anybody is there. And you don't dare not come. Ooh. They say you have to come. Well, that's not enough. They intimidate through the noise. They said, and you're going to hear something really, really, really loud. And when you hear this loud noise, all the instruments start playing. No, it's time for you to bow down. They're going to mandate the time, even, that you have to bow down. The time. You need to be there when we tell you to be there. Can't make it. You better make it. Can't. Things were going so well for 20 years for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now, the whole ice caving in on them. This is their district. They built a statue right in their backyard. They're actually in charge of this area. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. Now that's intimidation. It's bad enough that they make it conspicuous, that they make it mandatory, they make it a law. It's bad enough that they make it grand and glorious. Begin to intimidate through all of the dignitaries. Loud music. But now just throw in one more thing. You're dead if you don't. Actually dead. You're going in the fire. Suffering. Nobody wants to do that. Nebuchadnezzar finally talks to him, and you can almost hear him say, I mean, this is a great king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the known world, civilized world at that time. Can you imagine talking to somebody that is in that much control? There was no law that was over him. There was nobody that was over this man. He just unilaterally controlled everything. Can you imagine being that powerful? Can you imagine walking into his presence? And he could like that, and you'd be dead. So he calls you into his office. I remember going to my dad's office. That was scary enough. But Nebuchadnezzar. And he's mad. You can tell when people are mad. Actually, the Hebrew word for people being mad is their nostrils are flaring. So Nebuchadnezzar was enraged, verse 13 it says. He just can't believe that they're not cooperating. I mean, after all, he's making them look bad on a number of levels. One, of course, it's their district. This is statue resides. And he's put them over that area. So he's making him look bad as well as they're questioning his authority. So Nebuchadnezzar, enraged, he gives orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with these men. By the way, each of their names, which they've been renamed, of course, by Nebuchadnezzar, make reference to the fact that they're servants of the king. If you look at Shadrach, he's the king's scribe. That's what Shadrach means, just royal scribe. And then Meshach means he's the guest of the king. And Abednego means he's a servant of Nebo, which is where we get Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar. So he renamed them, "You're my servants. You work for me." Which, you know, God told them in Jeremiah that you need to submit to authority when you go into the land. Jeremiah 27 is very clear. Verse 12, you need to submit to this authority if you think it'd be okay. But the problem is the world gets this submitting to authority confused with bowing down to their image. See, they confuse the two. Should we work hard with our hands? Yes. Should we submit to the authority? Yes. But when they tell us to bow down to the things that they make, now we cross the line. They've crossed the line. So these men are brought before the king, and verse 14 says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true?" Can you just hear the tension? I mean, there's enough tension as it is. And the king goes, "This can't be true. This, you couldn't be doing this. This is not possible." this wasn't your intent, actually, in the Aramaic in this particular text is, this wasn't your intent, was it? Come on. You were sleeping. Tell me you were sleeping. Tell me you didn't hear the noise. You were confused. It was a bad day. You didn't mean to rebel, right? The king is giving them an out. In fact, this whole phrase here is about the king giving them an out. Is it true? That you do not serve my gods? Or worship the golden image that I have set up? This couldn't be true. You work for me. These things are just an extension of who I am. What new thing am I asking of you? What's the difference? Well, Scripture tells us that we submit ourselves to authority, and by this we serve our God. But once we begin to submit and adore the things that those that we work for adore, we've crossed the line. Soon as we begin to work for the things that they work for, we work for the glory of God. We don't work for the money. As soon as we begin to embrace their world and perceive it as more important than our, well, we're in a different world, aren't we? We're strangers and aliens in this land, like Abram. Now, verse 15. Or, actually, now then. Are you ready? Okay, let's do this thing. Let's get it straight. Now, are you ready? At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the tagon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands or can loosen you from my grip? Twenty years ago, King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords." 20 years. It's been 20 years. And he's feeling emboldened today. So, what does this look like in our world today? How difficult is it to do this? What is it that we fear? Why is it we wouldn't sacrifice? Is sacrifice one of the greatest things that we can do in our faith for the Lord? In obedience? Isn't that the way that we demonstrate our love for him? By what we're willing to give up? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for a soul? Paul will write in Philippians chapter 3, whatever things were gained for me, it's loss for Christ's sake. It's a different way of thinking. It goes against our grain. Whose breath is in his nostrils? This man is dependent on God to breathe? What were you going to say, Tracy?
I was just saying that we care about what other people think about us.
Don't want to look bad. Right. what do we phrase this? Give me worst case scenario, what's gonna happen?
What could happen?
Lose your job, okay.
Lose your job.
So what's gonna happen after that?
Lose your house.
Lose your house? That's kind of embarrassing.
Don't have money to pay rent.
You think you'd lose your house?
No, honestly, no.
Good.
I'll take care of you.
Good.
Losing your house would be bad reputation.
Bad testimony.
Bad testimony. So right there, you got something working for you on that one.
It's not a good character to not do what the boss says.
That's right. And it's not a good testimony to have your house foreclosed on. That would be inappropriate. That was bad stewardship.
There you go.
Which side are you on?
That's very good.
A mother was coming through the park. I mean, she's after me for saying praise God, and I'm saying, why am I worried about this? But she was coming to tell me about a boy that was dragging another little boy. Yeah. But look how I thought. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
Think the worst.
Yes, amen. And this is an example of what you're talking about.
Yeah, we'll quote, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, but then we see this woman coming at us.
Yeah.
Kind of like, sure looks a lot like evil. Kind of like Elijah, you know. Elijah has this tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. But then Jezebel says, I'm coming after you, and he runs for his life. Why do we fear those that...
Well, isn't it a little bit like the young man that says, I'm not really afraid of anything. I think I can handle this. And yet, when the time comes, what do?
We count out.
Peter was convinced that he was not going to leave the Savior. He was convinced that he was going to protect him. So what is it that causes us to stay, to endure? Hebrews says we're not of those who shrink back to destruction. What is it that causes us to? Well, Hebrews will say it's because you're anchored in something real. That oftentimes our faith is superficial, it's just not real. But when it's tested by fire, it always, if it's real, results the praise and the honor and the glory of God. It always does, if it's real. And this is why James will say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because it'll produce endurance and it'll grow stronger. Faith, when it's tested, always grows stronger, always shines brighter. And it's like gold that's refined. Give me more fire. I'll just shine brighter. Yes? Yeah, it.
Take that chance.
I guess in a way I'm saying that it's hard to perceive what really comes first, because what I understand in Scripture says is that true faith will endure. It is steadfast. It's the quality, it's the character, and the nature of Jesus Christ within you that cannot deny, cannot refuse, cannot acquiesce to the world. You just cannot. The sign of our love for God and us is that the love of the world is not in us. Yeah. And there was something in the heart of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that even though now, you can collect a lot of furniture in 20 years. But no matter how wealthy and how great they had become, they were not living here. This was not their home. And they were going to please God. What were you going to say?
When you realize God is most glorified when we're willing to suffer, when we're willing to say to the world, whoever it is, that, he matters more to me than whatever it is you're going to do to me. And that is just something that's built when you walk daily with him, because your love for him is what causes stuff he will provide as a little paper of, so.
We were talking about, you were talking about ISIS earlier and the threat of some of these terrorists that have come. And we were talking about that which terrorizes terrorists. Did you actually know that you guys could terrorize terrorists? Yeah, I'll give you the verse that's found in Philippians chapter 1. So next time you guys meet a terrorist in the elevator, or parents that believe that there's a Santa Claus, Philippians chapter 1 verse 28 reads this way: in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. You're going to lose your job. Okay. You're not upset? No.
You know, it's funny to put it like that.
Yeah, and you go, where did that come from?
Yeah, and of course I'm looking at myself, I'm going, but you know what? God,
hey, honey, you better put on the noodles.
That's the same guy that we found out 3 years later, after he had contracted AIDS, that event
right.
had a key factor in him coming to Christ.
It did.
Praise be to the Lord.
Yeah, I remember that.
It's amazing. You never know what God is using and doing.
Right.
And, you know, when I did leave that job, they did, it's a funny testimony, but if you want to hear about it, I'll tell you something. But when I did, I never missed a day of work, even though they tried to force me out.
We try to work through the scenarios of the consequences rather than just obeying. We sing the song, Trust and Obey.
Right.
But when it comes right down to it, we're going, I'll trust, just let me understand what's going to happen so I can prepare and put a little nest egg and then I can, right? Is, I mean, don't we try to think of what's going on? Or let me make a few phone calls first, then I'll tell you what my answer is. You know? But, yes.
I just got to share something because this came to, as we're talking about, just doing what God calls us to do. I had built up a sales business, and it was through a company I was an independent distributor with, and the income had reached a substantial level, and they came to me and asked me to represent something to the rest of the company that was not true, and they did it because they knew that the rest of the company would trust me. Several calls, you know, continuing to say, we need you to do this, we need you to do this, tried every angle. And I told them, I said, these people trust me, I'm not going to say it. And
they were surprised that you were not running in the same dissipation as they.
Well, it's more than surprised me. It was 2 days before we were getting married, and they pulled my check. And so I went something to nothing, and I did the right thing.
Right.
But God has blessed us so much. When I told Hina what had happened, because my check was deposited, direct deposited each month, and when it didn't come, I told her, I said, look, you've got Anna and Alex, you've got two little ones, you need to worry about, and this is not what you signed up for. So if you think we need to call the wedding off until I can get this straightened out, then I completely understand. And she said, I'm not marrying you for your money. And
Well, obviously she had more faith in God than you, right?
Pretty much at that time.
But it told me where her heart truly was.
Yeah. And that sent you a message.
Exactly.
That this woman
so
really...
There were so many things.
Right.
I mean, this is a long, convoluted story.
You got at that moment, you got something far more valuable
right. Amen.
Than money. You got the loyalty of a wife.
I didn't regret doing what I'd done.
Right. Well, and as we oftentimes mention, that word glory means weighty.
Right.
And, you know, the world is looking to see how much weight he holds in your life, how valuable he is to you. And you send that signal by what you're willing to give up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded, "Look, O king, we don't even need to give an answer to you concerning this. You know where we stand on this," which I would say should be our testimony. Our testimony should be so clear that they know what's going to happen. Now, they're still going to ask you, and they're still going to push it. But we should be able to come back and say, look, we don't even need to give an answer to you about this. You know where I stand in this. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Remember, the king says, "Nobody can take you out of my hand." Oh, he will take us out of your hand. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have made with your hands." Are we willing to go that far? You're going to have opportunities. And they are opportunities. You need to look at them that way. This is an opportunity that you and I have to give as unto the Lord. And Paul will actually say it is the fellowship of his suffering. It is a time in which I get to know him, and my relationship with him deepens. In some cases, it may be with your spouses, it may be with the place at your work, it may be something in your school, but you're going to have an opportunity. It is an opportunity. And may we really live what we believe, or say we believe, instead of just, you know, telling God, "Oh, sure, I know that. I can do that. No problem. Oh, yeah, I put you first no matter what. Oh, yeah, yeah, sure. I want you praised." "No, yeah, yeah." Really? All right. So the test comes. Any other thoughts about this? Anything that you're thinking about? That questions that the passage is bringing out? Or? Yeah.
We're supposed to submit to the authority over us. So, you know, President Obama says we got to do Obamacare, so we do Obamacare.
Right.
Or whatever, we get insurance, whatever,
right.
Whatever it wins.
Right.
That's not going against God's laws, so we do it.
Right.
That's the authority, that's the Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
Now, like I know in China, they say if you reach this quota of kids or if you have the wrong sex child, then you got to get rid of them. If they were to say that, then we have to say, there's no way I'm ever going to abort my child because that's against God. So that's when we would take the stand of going against the authority. Because, I mean, I'm not being threatened with being thrown into a fire furnace. So what it... Are there any other, like, out really...
It's interesting. When you kind of give an interesting example, I was thinking about Moses' parents and the fact that the Pharaoh said, okay, if you have a male kid, throw him in the Nile. You must throw him in the Nile. The parents go, okay, but we'll put him in a basket. And it's actually the word for basket in that text is coffin. And it's also for the ark that Noah built is coffin. And it's a picture of God keeping us safe in death and bringing us to the other side. Both of them are pictures of God. Of course, Moses being drawn out of water is what it means.
I'm not saying he couldn't do it.
Right.
I'm just saying, I mean, I just can't even think of a worldly right now example that would...
Right now, the biggest thing is economical. The biggest thing with us is embarrassment. It's,
you mean like working on Sunday? Or?
Well, yeah, what people think, what people might think, what they might say, things that we might lose, things, possessions, usually, that we might lose.
Yes. One way, the thing that's coming up is Mother's Day, and of course, Kate always talks about abortion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think Hina's going to help us with that this Sunday. Yeah, Connie and I were reminded when she was expecting with Jeremiah, the first thing they told us is, you need to abort him. You know, we just looked at him and we said, it's just not an option. Well, you're going to have this, it's going to have this. You know, they're going down this list of things. We don't care what you say, it's not going to happen. You know,
But there's
a lot of pressure to do this. And, you know, the world tries to scare you to death. And, you know, we're in control. And, you know, they start panicking when they see this happen or that happen, but we're not panicking, you know. And I think it must be disconcerting to them that we're not, you know. They probably think that we're a little loony because you're so calm, you know. But our trust is in Him. And it just keeps coming back to that. But are we going to walk in that faith? Not be undaunted, or be undaunted in this, and to be firm in our faith. It's a good question. Any other points? I don't know if I answered your question, Diana. I'm not sure. So what you're basically saying is, to the degree that many people are suffering, we're not even close.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, I can't even, other than abortion, I really can't even think.
Yeah, like I was mentioning with India, you know, the Muslims in the particular area that we are pretty hostile towards the churches. So we've had a pastor die, that one of the graduated from the school, as well as a few of the churches burned down. The thing that they say, and I'd make mention of this the other day to somebody, the thing that they say is that the Muslims don't mind you going to the Christian church, but when they see you get baptized, now they know you're serious, and they'll come after you. So the step of baptism is a pretty important sign over there. So, you know, the bravery actually kicks in on baptism day. Sort of like with Kim Fair when she knew she had to go out with the sharks. That was a step of faith for her. To be baptized. So, for some of us it's different, but... Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men and this example that you've given us in your word. Of these that have remained faithful to you. Lord, you tell us that you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. If your spirit dwells within us, we have the spirit of faithfulness. We cannot deny you. Though humanly we might be afraid, though we may feel overwhelmed, clearly intimidated, we can do no other. Your spirit resides within us, and these tests in our lives just prove the reality of your existence within our hearts. We begin to say things that we never thought we would. We go places that we never would ever go, and we do that which at one time we were afraid to do. You are in us. We are so thankful that this is evidence that we are yours and will forever be with you. And Lord, even tonight, we just want to say to you, we don't feel at home here. We can hardly wait to be with you. We know the day is coming when we'll be the place that we call home. But until then, we'll boldly proclaim your name. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.